My mother had a cookie jar when I was a little boy, and she conveniently placed it on top of the refrigerator. It's because she had three boys that were constantly after cookies, and I don't know who it was, but one of them climbed up on a step stool and reached farther than they could and knocked over the lid and broke it. I don't know who that was. This morning, we're coming to a text of the Bible where there's going to be a reach for some of you. You're going to try to reach for cookies on top of the refrigerator, and you might not be able to reach them. There's other cookies, I assure you, I'm going to try to put on the very bottom shelf so it'll be easy for everybody to get. But we're in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 1. And in this passage, it's a description of the Antichrist. And some of you are very familiar with end times Bible prophecy, and so you're going to be able to reach for some of the nuances that I'm going to be talking about. And we will have to deal with some cookies that are at the top of the shelf. Others of you are like, Antichrist, I've never heard of that guy. The fact that there's going to be a time of 7 years that's going to be called the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of which are going to be really bad, and the career of this figure who comes to dominate the scene in that 7-year period of time. Never heard of that. Well, don't worry, because I'm going to tell you some cookies that you'll be able to eat right off the bottom, okay? But don't feel like you got to grab it all, okay? Because if you eat all the cookies, what happens when you eat all the cookies? You spoil your dinner, right? So after church here, you want to be able to enjoy your lunch, right? So don't be worried about all of the cookies. Now, we're entering into a very hard passage of Scripture. Here's why. There's two reasons why. One is we're moving into the future. Up until now, in Daniel 11, he's been talking about stuff that was future to Daniel, but it's history to us, and so we're able to connect it. It's very easy for us to compare what's happened to the prophecy and see how it's fulfilled. But now we're coming to a point that's yet future to us. We know this by the language of verse 35. It says, until the time of the end, it awaits an appointed time. We're jumping into the future. How far into the future? Well, Daniel 9 talks about the 70th week, which is that time of 7-year tribulation. Chapter 10, verse 14 of Daniel tells us that there's going to be a jump into the latter days. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, there's this, at that time shall arise Michael, which also includes the resurrection of the dead at that point. And so that means a jump far into the future. So that's one of the problems, is that we're jumping into the future, to the end times. A second problem that we have in this passage is that the language is vague. Particularly the pronouns he and him and his. Who are the he's in this section? Specifically, does every he mean the same person or different people? And how do we know? Good Christian scholars, and here's a phrase for even those of you that are reaching for the top shelf of the refrigerator, even dispensational scholars differ on exactly what's happening here. I'll share my present view of it. But I want you to know that my present view has changed from what I used to think about it. And it could change again. Don't let that bother you. When it comes to the future, our understanding of the Bible is less clear than our understanding of the past. But the principles that undergird our understanding do not change. Things like the supremacy of Christ and his coming rule are clear here in this text, no matter how you view these pronouns. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Daniel 11, verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 1. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the north shall attack him, but the king of the south shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Please be seated. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are thought balloons above your heads, and I can see them. And for most of you, the thought balloon above your heads are question marks. Like, what? What is going on here? Let's look at what kind of person the Antichrist is. Verses 36 to 39. Now, before we get into these verses, let me just give you a little bit of a hint of where the Bible goes with the Antichrist, some other passages of the Bible to consider. The word Antichrist appears only in the letters of John and only in the New Testament. 1 John 2:18, 2:22, 1 John 4:3, 2 John 7. In those texts, what's focused on is that the Antichrist denies the person and work of Christ. The word anti can mean in the place of, and that's the focus in the letters of John, that the Antichrist that comes is trying to be in the place of the true Messiah. 1 John 4:3, for example, says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." It's the "in the place of" is an emphasis. Another text for us to consider is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In that passage, the Antichrist is not called the Antichrist. Instead, he's referred to as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Here, the word anti, it doesn't just mean in the place of, it also means against, doesn't it? And the emphasis here in this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, is that the Antichrist is going to be against the true Messiah. Revelation 13 is a third section of Scripture. In Revelation 13, we're introduced to two, they're called beasts. Of these, the first beast seems to be the Antichrist. He comes out of the sea, he receives a deadly wound, but the wound is healed, and the whole earth marvels as they follow this beast. And then in Daniel chapters 7, 8, and 9, you are also have been introduced to the Antichrist, but just in hints. Daniel chapter 7, if you flip over a couple of pages, verse 8, describes, I considered the horns of the fourth beast, and behold, there comes up among them another horn, a little one, and in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things, a reference to this Antichrist who's coming. Chapter 8, verse 23. You have a king of bold face, one who understands riddles arising. His power will be great, not his own power. He'll cause fearful destruction, succeed in what he does, destroy mighty men, people who are the saints. By his cunning, he'll make deceit prosper, and in his own mind he becomes great. Without warning, he destroys many. He'll even rise up against the prince of princes and shall be broken, but not by a human hand. Then Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, at the end there it says, the people of the prince who's to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end comes with a flood. To the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, will make a strong covenant with many for a week. He's going to make a treaty with the state of with the nation of Israel for 1 week of years, 7 years. And in the middle of that, he's going to break that treaty. Half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So those are some passages that can help inform us in thinking about this person of the Antichrist. Let's look now at Daniel 11, verse 36. It says, the king will do as he wills, this willful king. It's, I think, a reference to the Antichrist. He will do as he pleases. He will be remarkable for going against convention. There'll be the normal way of doing things, and then there's the Antichrist's way of doing things. It says he will exalt himself and magnify himself above all religious viewpoints. Now, we can see the world becoming more susceptible to this kind of leader, where we see all over the world people violently expressing their religious viewpoints. Someone comes along and says, forget all that nonsense and rally around me. That's going to be attractive to this world. He will boldly blaspheme, according to verse 36. He'll blaspheme the true God. The Antichrist's criticism of world religion will not avoid criticism of the true God. In fact, the true God is going to be singled out for special criticism. This blasphemy is going to be highly intellectual, sophisticated, and persuasive. But note, even here at the end of the verse, all of that is ordained by an all-sovereign God. Look at verse 36. He'll prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. Who's decreeing it? It's God. It's God determination. So just like Martin Luther says that the devil is God's devil, the Antichrist is God's Antichrist. Verse 37. He's not going to have a continuity with his family's religious traditions. He'll pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now, here's a question that's at the top of the refrigerator. Okay, so if you're not concerned about it, go to sleep for a second. I'll tell you when to wake up. Is the Antichrist going to be Jewish or not? It depends on how you view verse 37, pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. The word translated gods here could also be translated God. He pays no attention to the God of his fathers. And that is an idiom, a phrase that's used all over the Bible to speak of the true God, paying no attention to the God of his fathers. So that would be a hint that he would be Jewish. But it could just mean God of his ancestors, little g, right? Particularly since the word that's translated in the second half of verse 37, do you see, pay no attention to any other God? And verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses. That those two words are specifically singular. So that lessens the force of it being some kind of Jewish idiom. I'm inclined to say that the Antichrist is not going to be Jewish. Revelation 13:1 describes a beast coming out of the sea. and Daniel 7:3 and Revelation 17:15 tell us that the sea represents the Gentile world. So these verses in Daniel 7, verse 8, 7, verse 24, Revelation 13, imply that he could be Western European or of some kind of Roman descent. Of course, he could be a Jewish Roman. So all of that to just say, I think he will not be Jewish. Some people think he will be. Verse 37, it says he will have unnatural affections. He'll pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's an unfortunate translation. I think the better translation is he'll pay no attention to the desire for women. Of course, it's difficult to know what's precisely to be meant here. But again, we see how our world has changed to adapt to all sorts of viewpoints on what are natural and what are unnatural affections. Is the Antichrist a homosexual? Is he transgender? Is he bisexual? Is he any of that or something else or all of that? Is he simply without any human interest in human intimacy or sexual identity at all? Perhaps it simply means that he'll have no family traditions, religious or otherwise, and he's not going to honor the importance of women's fertility to the future of the human race. Today, the world is ready for all of that, part of that, none of that, any of that, and more. The world is ready for a person like this. Verse 38, he will honor power, and he will worship at the altar of power. He'll be honor the god of fortresses instead of these. He will devote unusually large financial resources to a god that is unprecedented to his ancestors. He is a materialist. He loves money and what it can do. Verse 39, he will achieve great military successes. He'll deal with the strongest of fortresses. The foreign god mentioned here in this verse, with the help of a foreign god, is unknown to us as to exactly who that is. Some think it's simply his god of military success. Some think it to be the image of the beast or Antichrist that all are called to bow down and worship in Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. For that, let me give you a little background. In Revelation 13, we're introduced to two beasts. One of them is the Antichrist. The other one is called the false prophet. He's kind of the Antichrist's henchman, kind of the applauder, the guy that promotes him. And this second beast, this false prophet, is going to construct an image of the Antichrist. And it says in Revelation 13, verse 14, that that this false prophet, this second beast, was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So you've got the Antichrist, you've got this second beast, this false prophet who's applauding him, and this false prophet who's applauding him makes a cybernetic robot? Who knows what kind of interaction between biology and technology is used to make this image that gives breath to this image that actually serves, in verse 15 of Revelation 13, to cause those who would not worship this image to be slain. Maybe this, we're back to Daniel 11 now, maybe this is this foreign god of verse 39, this image of the beast. By the way, that leads to compulsory worship of the Antichrist, that no one can buy or sell anything without their acknowledging the Antichrist. Those who honor him get loaded down with honor. They obtain authority and land from the Antichrist in exchange for this loyalty. Do you see that in verse 39? Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. So, We've been talking about cookies at the top shelf for a while now. Let's draw some down at the bottom here in verses 36 to 39. First cookie for you. God's control is never less and never more. God's control simply is. Now, we and the world can feel God's control less or more. When we're in trouble, when we're going through tribulation, we can somehow think because life's out of control for us that it's also out of control for God. Where are you, God? Why aren't you in control? Well, He is. God's control is never less and never more. And when this world faces the Antichrist in all his horror, one of the things that'll be a question is God in charge? Never less and never more. He is in control. Do we read the Bible as much as we read social media and commentary on the events of the day? 1 year ago, today, you know what the headlines were about? The headlines were about, did Ryan Lochte lie about what happened in Rio? That was 1 year ago today. And that was all the rage everybody was talking about. Do you see how silly it is for us to focus on the events of the day? Do not let the headlines dominate your heart. Let the Bible. Second cookie. The world is getting increasingly ready for the Antichrist. The deceit that will be required is not going to be all that great. Sometimes we think, oh man, he's got to be really magical in his deceit. No, it's not going to have to be all that great. Because the discernment of truth and lie have become almost impossible for the person who's not reading their Bible. Here's something that's interesting. The more information you can access, the less sure you can be about the quality of that information. Now, by that, I don't mean, therefore, don't ask for information, don't look for information, don't misread me. I'm just saying that in a world where you're getting inundated with information, trying to filter out the things that are true from the things that are false are becoming increasingly difficult for us. Third cookie for you at the bottom shelf. Watch out, beware successful people. It is easy for us to be impressed by successful people. It's easy for successful people to think that they do not need Christ. Indeed, that they can live as their own God apart from Christ or in the place of Christ. They can become many antichrists. Be careful of your affection for success and successful people. The fourth cookie. Watch out for success yourself. Building your own kingdom leads to life without Christ as king in your life. So whether it's family success, bragging about what your kids are up to and what they're doing, or business success, how you're achieving and being promoted, etc., or even ministry success, you can become a mini antichrist. You're taking the place of Christ who ought to be on the throne. Beware of success. This does not mean, again, don't misread me, let's all go out there and be wonderful, horrible failures. No. What I'm saying is that we ought to be circumspect, careful about what those things can do to us. John Calvin says that the heart of man is an idol-making factory. And you can make an idol out of your success. Verses 40 through 45 now is a description of Antichrist's confusing but destructive career. Now we get especially to the confusing he, hims, and hises. Verse 40 is the Antichrist is a separate figure from the king of the south and the king of the north. The king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. Keep in mind that the south and the north are always in reference to Israel, noted here as the glorious land or the beautiful land. Both the north and the south attack the Antichrist, and it is my view here that the king of the north actually overcomes the Antichrist. The king of the north overcomes him. The he, in the second half of verse 40, he shall come into countries and overflow and pass through, and the rest of the he's in this section all the way down to verse 45, I think refer to the king of the north rather than to the Antichrist. Many people think it is the Antichrist, but I think it's the king of the north, and here's why I think that. Revelation 13, 4 and 5 contradict the idea that it takes 42 months for the Antichrist to win, and this happens at the end of the first half of the tribulation. Secondly, if verse 11:45 refers to the Antichrist, chapter 12, verse 1 seems anticlimactic. If he comes to his end, then this whole idea of a time of trouble coming that's never been seems kind of weird, out of place. Thirdly, it is not Israel, but Antichrist who is attacked in this passage, and the other Bible texts about the Antichrist point to his attack against Israel in the second half of the tribulation. So, all of that to say, I think that from the second half of verse 40 all the way through verse 45, it's referring to the king of the north and his victory over the Antichrist. Let's go through it. Verse 41, the king of the north comes into Israel. Lots of people die, but the folks on the other side of the Jordan River escape the killing. People of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they escape that. Verse 42, the king of the north attacks other countries, especially in Africa. Egypt is particularly singled out for obvious historical and strategic reasons. Verse 43, the king of the north gets a lot of economic benefit from this African campaign. Gold, silver, precious things of Egypt, Libya, the Cushites have to do with Ethiopia, following in his train. Verse 44, but the king of the north gets some news from the north and the east, and that alarms him, and he goes to the attack. Some think that this is the same thing as the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, but that occurs at the end of the tribulation, and this is happening toward the end of the first half of the tribulation. What is this news that alarms him? He has defeated the Antichrist. We could even believe that he killed him, because in Revelation 13, verses 3, 12, and 14, he has received a mortal wound, and he comes alive again. There's a hint in Revelation 17 that the Antichrist died. He went to the realm of the dead, and he came back to life. He comes up out of the abyss. He kills God's two witnesses, Revelation 11, 7, and this suggests that his resurrection, as a way of faking people out, occurs in Jerusalem, just like who else was resurrected in Jerusalem? The Lord Jesus. This false prophet, the second beast, then erects that image to the Antichrist, which is a new abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, 15, gives that image the breath of life and power to kill opponents, which we can see more and more clearly how that might work. The false prophet then proclaims the Antichrist as God Almighty, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. He brings down fire from heaven to prove it. Revelation 13, the second beast, the false prophet, brings down fire from heaven in imitation of the prophet Elijah to say, you see, this Antichrist, he's the real deal. He's the God that we worship. The Antichrist then breaks his seven-year treaty with Israel in the middle and begins a three-and-a-half-year persecution of the believing Messianic Jews in Revelation 12, 6. Verse 45, the king of the north encamps between Jerusalem and the coast. He pitches his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, between Jerusalem and the coast. And he mysteriously comes to an end with none to help him. This is because the resurrected Antichrist is now fully empowered to work his evil. This fits Ezekiel 38 and 39's description of the destruction of the kingdom of the north. the destruction in Joel of the northern army, and even future references of Assyria in Isaiah and Micah to such a force. The king of the north passes from the scene by the middle of the tribulation, and his defeat serves as the launching pad for the renewed career of the Antichrist, this time as the stated enemy of the nation of Israel. Now, you're all going, whoa, that is a really tall refrigerator, right? The point that I want to make to you is that if, and I could be wrong here, but if these he's fall into place this way, it describes how the Antichrist comes to power. He is defeated and broken, and he comes back to dominate the one who defeated him. One thing we haven't done yet is to ask, who is the king of the north? A lot of people think it's Russia, don't they? That's more likely, by the way, in my opinion, to being an Amerocentric view than an Israel-centric view. We like to think of ourselves as the center of the universe, and so our enemy from the Cold War has to be the enemy here. I'm going to do a little bit of speculation here. I don't know that this is true. It could change, but this is my best guess at the moment. If we look at a map here of the Middle East, over here is Iran, here is Iraq, here's Syria, and here's Lebanon. Down here south of all that northern arc is Israel. Iran is Shiite Muslim. Now, there's two kinds of Muslims, basically. There's Sunni and Shia. Most of the Islamic world is Sunni, but there is a significant minority of Shiite Muslims. The Shiite Muslims believe, for example, that the leader of Islam ought to be a direct descendant of Muhammad, of the Prophet Muhammad. That's the Shiite view. So Iran is Shiite. The country next to them, Iraq, is mostly Shiite, but it's been run by Sunnis. If that's why Iran and Iraq are always fighting. And if the Iranians could conquer the Iraqis and dominate that area, the next country over is Syria, which is led by a Shiite. Okay, the Alawites are Shiite. Okay. And the next country over, Lebanon, is split pretty evenly between Shia and Sunni, but the largest terrorist organization in Lebanon, Hezbollah, is Shiite and completely financed by the Iranians. If, somehow, the Iranians could take Iraq and control Syria, and they already dominate the terrorist organization in Lebanon, what you would have is a northern arc of Shia dominance. I'm going to suggest to you that the entire northern arc above Israel could easily fall into Shiite-dominated hands and become a powerful king of the north. Of course, the situation could change, but that seems to make a whole lot more sense to me than the nation of Russia. Well, those are all top-of-the-refrigerator things. Let's get down to some cookies here, the bottom shelf. First cookie. Why does God put hard things in the Bible? Have you ever wondered why that is? This is hard. Why has he put hard things in the Bible? Well, let me give you three possible answers. First, they might not be hard. We just don't see into the future all that well, okay? Maybe after it happens, we'll look at it and go, well, duh, of course. And we'll all laugh at how Burkle was wrong, right? It'd be easy to do that, right? It might not be hard. Second reason, though, why God puts hard things in the Bible is to humble us before him. That we won't say, look, I've got it all squared away and I know everything about this, because I've met people like that. Have you met people like that think they know everything that's in the Bible? They got it all squared away and they know every little detail and they know all the answers. You know what? They kind of act like antichrists. They're in the place of Christ. Like, they're so know-it-all, and it just is so unappealing. God puts hard things in the Bible to humble us and say, you are God, we are not. Thank you for your precious revelation, and I don't know everything. Third reason why God puts hard things in the Bible: to warn us, to warn us that we are not in control. We do not know it all, but He is in control, and He does know all things. One thing that's clear, no matter who the he's, hims, and his's are, is that God is in control. He wants us to know that. So that's the first cookie. Why does God put hard things in the Bible? Second cookie for you. The movements of politics and armies, they are in the hand of God. He determines when war will come. And it appears that He can show that within our own nation. If God wants the United States of America to be in a self-inflicted conflict that will destroy itself from the inside, if He wills that, it will happen. All He has to do is lift His hand of grace off of us just a little bit, and the evils of the past, unforgiven by some, fanned into flame by others, take us to where almost none of us want to go. And we've seen that just in the last 10 days. So that's an application here. God is in charge of the movements of nations. Now let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers Israel from the power of the Antichrist. Just as in Revelation 12, 7 to 12, in the middle of the tribulation, Michael, the archangel, arises. A time of trouble also arises. The second half of the tribulation, the likes of which Israel has never seen. It will make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. If Israel needed angelic help in Daniel chapter 10 with Persia and Greece, she needs Michael's help even more here with the coming of the Antichrist. And there will be a rescue. Do you see it? That time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. More next week on the specific means of that rescue. We'll talk about that next week. How is Israel rescued? Suffice to say here, Jesus Christ will deliver His people Israel who believe in Him. All those who believe in Him. That's what that written in the book is. Those that are written in God's book are the people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Revelation 19, 11 through 21 tells a strong story about this strong deliverer, Jesus. Allow me to read it for you for just a few verses. Then John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It is blood that was shed that forgives us. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with it the false prophet in his presence, that's the second beast, and had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Jesus is the victor. Now let me share with you a couple of cookies. Daniel was concerned about a relatively minor issue. This whole thing started in Daniel when Daniel prayed a prayer in Daniel chapter 9. The prayer he prayed was, God, Jeremiah prophesied there'd be 70 years to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. I'm praying for that. I'm praying for that. And you know how God answers? God opens up not only how he's going to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not only the next 400 years of history, not only the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah to the date, the day of his triumphal entry, but he also opens up to Daniel all the rest of human interaction until the end of time. That's what you call an answer to prayer. That's what you call exceeding abundantly more than we can ask or imagine, Ephesians 3. Second cookie. We like to focus, some of us who are on the top of the refrigerator, we like to focus on the fact that the church will not go through the tribulation. That's true. I don't believe the church will. But it's foolish to believe, therefore, that the church will not suffer tribulations. In fact, the verse that we read at the very beginning of our service, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the disciples to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. There's going to be many antichrists, many tribulations. And we aren't going to escape all of them. Are you ready for tribulation, brother, sister? Or perhaps you're one who's going through it right now at this very moment. I'm in tribulation. I'm in affliction. I am in trouble. Look to your deliverer. Look to your mighty captain who will win the victory. Trust him. Trust him now in the middle of your tribulation. Third cookie, whose kingdom are you building? If God's kingdom is going to overwhelm the greatest kingdoms in this world, including that of the Antichrist at the end of time, what in the world do you think God's kingdom is going to do to your puny kingdom? Do you not think that it will wipe you out? This is why we must always pray, your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Fourth cookie. If you reminded yourself every day that the Lord's return is nearer and the horrors of the tribulation are coming on the earth, how would that change how you live? If you reminded yourself the Lord's return is nearer, it's coming, and that tribulation is coming on the earth, the great tribulation, how would it change how you live? How would it change your interactions with people? How would it change your desire for your friends and family to know Jesus? I urge you, think every day upon the end, and it will impact how you live today and tomorrow and the next. Last cookie. Is your name written in God's book? It is if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've asked him to forgive you of your sins, your name is written in his book. This morning I encourage you, if you have not done so, to trust Jesus as your Savior. For then you are on the victor's side of this world conflict. Oh, it doesn't mean the end of trouble, but it does mean that you will be a victor with Jesus. Make sure that your name is written in God's book. Here's the way you do that. You say, Lord, I'm broken. I don't deserve your kingdom. I don't deserve anything because I'm such a rebel. I've sinned, thought, word, and deed. I've every possible way I'm a rebel. But I know you sent your son to die on the cross because you've loved the world. And when he died on that cross, he paid for the sin of the world. And I'm trusting Jesus to forgive me of my sins. God, I'm asking you to forgive me, not by my own merit. I can't do anything to earn it. I'm trusting Christ. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord that way will be saved. It means saved from wrath, saved for a glorious kingdom to come. Your name written in God's book. Father, we do pray now that we would seek your face, that we would remember how powerfully you answered Daniel's prayer, that when we are going through tribulation, we would look to our deliverer, that we would seek the building of your kingdom, not ours, that we would remind ourselves every day that your return is near and the horrors of the tribulation are coming on the earth, and that would impact how we live and what we say and what we speak, the priorities of our lives. And then, Lord, I pray that those who've never put their faith in Christ would do so right now. They would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. I believe you died and rose again, and I commit my life to you. Lord, thank you for these truths from your word. There's much here that's difficult to understand, much that I may well have gotten wrong. I've changed my mind before on it, and I could do it again. But the big issues, these cookies at the bottom shelf, they are certainly true. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.